I love my mother very much. In the family, she's affectionately known as the Ayatollah. But one of my pet hates, I have to say, is watching films on TV with her, particularly those sort of rather complicated Channel 4 films, because she always comes in about a third of the way through and then unleashes a flow of questions to find out what's going on. And she never quite seems to catch on. And at the end she says, well, I didn't enjoy that very much. And may I say that I pity you if you have relations like that when you're watching the telly. My mother's problem is that she wasn't there at the start, and so she's confused when she joins the action. And today we're in danger of suffering from a similar confusion here as we begin in chapter 10. Because these are lists of people that are at a ceremony which began in chapter 8. It's a ceremony in which all those that have been involved with Nehemiah in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem are renewing their dedication to the Lord. The technical term for the ceremony is a ceremony of covenant renewal. So firstly, in chapter 8, they had their history read to them by Ezra, and they thought over the way in which, in the past, God had blessed them. And that has brought them, at the start of chapter 9, to the first part of their covenant renewal, which is confession. They admit that they've often rebelled against God, that they've hardened their hearts, that they've given way to stubbornness, and together they see their selfish, brainless rebellion against God as God sees it. Suddenly they see it through the eyes of God. And it leads them to the second part of this covenant ceremony, which is forgiveness. They ask God for forgiveness. And they ask that God, in his mercy, would take away their sins and give them an opportunity of a new beginning. It's one of the great things about the Christian life, isn't it? That we get fresh starts, that we get new beginnings. And that's what we're witnessing here, a fresh start. And now in chapter 10, as we come to it, all those that have signed up for this new beginning are then going for the third stage of the covenant renewal, which is our theme for this morning. It's the theme of obedience, which is what dedication in the title is all about, obedience. And in our key verses this morning, in chapter 10, verses 30 to 39, we're going to see the people of God make a statement regarding the future and the way in which that they hope to live in the future. It's a way that will involve obedience to God in their attitudes. Verse 30, if you look at the passage, could you turn over to 496? In their attitude, verse 30, to marriage. In their attitude, verse 31, to the Sabbath. And to the provision for the temple and its ministers and services, which takes us from verse 32 to 39. And notice the verbs in this passage, which all point to a desire to obey God in these areas of marriage, Sabbath, and temple. Look at the verbs we've got here. Look at verse 30, for example. We promise in verse 30. Look at the middle of verse 31. We will not. Look at the start of verse 32. We assume responsibility. This is all about assuming responsibility. Verse 35, we also assume. Verse 36, we will bring. Verse 37, moreover, we will bring. And this desire to obey crescendos at the end of the chapter in the phrase, can you see at the end of the chapter, we will not neglect the house of our God. Well, they seem pretty keen to obey, don't they? And so they should be, because they've been given some very good reasons for obedience in chapter 9. Reasons that should motivate all of us to obey God. So firstly, let's just look at those reasons. Go back to chapter 9, verse 6. Can we turn back to chapter 9, verse 6? And the first reason they've been given to obey God is God's generosity. They see God's generosity in chapter 9, verse 6. Can you see it? You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything. And then keep your eyes on the verse, there's the catch. At the end of the verse, there's the catch. The multitudes of heaven worship you. But so often, God's human beings don't. We don't worship God because we forget, unlike the multitudes of heaven, that everything we have, the life, the breath that we have, our families, the people that we love, fun, our friends, our abilities, our talents, are God's generous gifts to us. And you forgot that 5 minutes ago, if you're like me. How many of you really meant it when we said, as the collection was brought in, all things come from God, and of your own do we give you? Did you just roll out the phrase, or did you think, yes, that's true? Did you affirm that? So often I just forget that all things come from God. So often we think, like self-made men and women, that worship our Creator. So we're rather pleased with ourselves when we pop our money in the collection, when in fact our money, like everything else, is God's gift to us. And wonderfully in this ceremony, they had remembered that marriage, that the Sabbath, that the temple were all God's gift. And that remembrance of God's generosity to them, of the fact that God had given them life, meant that they were motivated to obey. Secondly, they've been reminded in chapter 9, verse 13. Can we look to that? Chapter 9, verse 13, that's over the page. They'd been reminded of God's good laws. Why obey God? Because his laws are good. That's why you obey him. Look at verse 13. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from the heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. God's laws reflect his good character. So God says, don't commit adultery, because he's a God of faithfulness. He says, don't steal, because he's a giving God. He says, don't lie, because he's a God of truth. And what is the tragedy in this country today? What's the tragedy in Britain? That we have forgotten the goodness of God's laws. So we don't seek to obey them, because we don't think they're good. What do you think of God's laws? Do you think God's laws are fences that hem you in, or foundations for your life? What do you think? God's laws are given to guide us by someone who loves us. And as we see our society falling apart around us, it's because we've forgotten this. As we look at the family, the homeless, the lonely, the monarchy, as we look, we can see that we've forgotten God's laws. Surely the words that we heard quoted last week of Louis Palau for Britain are true. In Britain, it's back to the Bible or back to the jungle. Perhaps the greatest need in Britain today is that we have men and women that will model the goodness of God's laws to a lost generation. And they had recognized this in this passage. The third motivation for obedience comes in chapter 9, verse 15. And it speaks of God's guarantee. Can we go on to verse 15 in chapter 9? Here we join the story of Moses and the people of Israel in the desert. And it reads, in their hunger you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. This is God's guarantee. You see, God didn't just call for obedience from his people to go and take possession of the land. He also promised or guaranteed to give them the land. God promised to give them the land. Now, this is a very important biblical pattern. Where there is a command, there is also always a promise. Where there's a command, there's a promise. So in this verse, the command was, go and take possession of the land. And the promise at the end of the verse is that God had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. And because the promise is a reality, you can fulfill the command. Now that's great news, isn't it? Isn't that great news as this right at the center event comes up? Because I don't know about you, but I find Jesus' last command very intimidating. Go ye out and make disciples of all nations. When I hear that, I get butterflies in my stomach. Because I've got to go and tell people. I'm called to tell people. And there's part of me that finds that scary. And I'm not going to be able to do it. Unless, of course, I also claim the promise in Matthew 28, verse 20. And I will be with you always. You can't obey the command unless you claim the promise. So as I seek to invite people to hear the gospel, I know that Christ will be with me by his Spirit. And that is a great guarantee, isn't it? It's a great guarantee when I go into my office and I find myself outnumbered and isolated. I see there are very few other Christians there. But I can look at this verse and see that Christ will be with me and say to myself, one plus God's the majority. One plus God is the majority. If God's with me, then I'm in the majority, even though I'm only one. I remember when I worked for a computer company, and I hope that saying that to myself didn't make me sound arrogant as though I invited people to hear the gospel. But it was a great assurance. Where there is a command to obey, God always gives a promise to claim. And if you're like me, you need to know that with this right at the center event coming up. Because we're getting close to it now, we need to invite people. But there's a promise to claim. Christ will be with me. He will open doors for me. So these people had three good reasons to obey God. They knew of his generosity, chapter 9, verse 6. They knew of his good laws, chapter 9, verse 13. And they knew of his guarantee. And they'd also been reminded that all their past problems revolved around the issue of disobedience. It's all over chapter 9. Disobedience was the issue that had caused them problems ever since the beginning of the nation. So why? Why did they have such problems obeying God? And why do we have such problems obeying God? Well, the answer boils down this morning to one word. One word solves this problem. Trust. Trust. I'll obey God if I trust him. And the issue of obedience to God will come out of my trust in God. And that theme is going to dominate our brief survey of marriage, Sabbath, and temple in chapter 10. And we will see that trust is the lifeblood of obedience. So firstly, marriage, verse 30. Can we turn to chapter 10, verse 30? We're just briefly going to look at these and then I'll finish. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the people around us or take their daughters for our sons. Now, why did they promise that? Well, it goes back to Exodus chapter 34, don't turn to it, which says that the people of God were not to enter into mixed marriages. And that was not for racial reasons, but for religious ones. You see, the thinking behind it was this: how could a marriage be strong if the husband and the wife worship different gods? There would have to be an accommodation of one to the other. And yet God, Yahweh, made exclusive claims on his people. They were commanded, I am the Lord your God. I'm the only God you should worship. No one else is to be worshipped but the Lord. That's what the commands they had. And if someone worshipping the Lord goes into a marriage relationship with someone who is worshipping a pagan god, what's going to happen? The worship of the Lord is going to be gradually diluted. And this issue, really in exactly the same form, strides right into the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 16. Specifically there, Christians are commanded that they are not to marry those who do not believe. Why? Why do we say that? Why do Christians say that? Do we say it because we feel we're superior? No, of course not. By definition, Christians are sinners, and they acknowledge that. We're not superior to anybody. But because if you as a Christian marry someone who is not a Christian, then there is no common ground in which to build and to live in harmony. There can be no sharing at the deepest level if you worship different gods. And if a Christian goes into a marriage with someone who is not a Christian, then either the Christian's belief and commitment to God or the marriage will suffer. The Christian's belief or the marriage. Either the Christian will accommodate to the husband and wife who is not a Christian, and so their view of God will gradually be diluted. Or else they'll put God first and there'll be no common ground in the marriage. Now, this can be very hard, because it's very easy to fall in love with a non-Christian. And as the song goes, the person is always on your mind that you've fallen in love with. And humanly speaking, you'd really like to spend the rest of your life with that person. But the question is this: will you trust God? Will you trust God to tell you what is best? Will you put your life into God's hands and be obedient? Because we've learned in chapter 9 that God has given you life, that his laws are good. And so will you trust him? Or will you conclude that you know better than God and go your own way and marry someone from a different religion? And I am deeply grateful to one person who, in a very costly way, modelled trust and obedience to me in this area and demonstrated finding, at great cost to themselves, the peace that passes understanding. The second area in which obedience was promised was the Sabbath, verse 31. Can we look at verse 31? When the neighbouring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. And this command here goes right back to the beginning of the law, and indeed to creation, because the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. One day in seven is to be a day of rest. God created all things in 6 days in Genesis, and on the seventh day he rested. And whatever you may think that means, whatever you may think it means, it certainly means that one day in seven is to be set apart for God. It's to be a different day. And it's a mark of our distinctiveness as God's people that we rest on that day. Now, what was happening in verse 31 was that the neighbouring people were buying merchandise and bringing it in. They were bringing in grain into Jerusalem to sell it on the Sabbath. And what were the Israelites saying as they saw this happening? They were saying, well, of course, these merchants who come and set up their market stalls on the Sabbath, they're not Jews, are they? No, they're not Jews. They're from the neighbouring nations. So they're not under covenant. So the Sabbath doesn't really count with them. So it's perfectly all right for us to go and buy from them on the Sabbath. We can do that. We can go and buy from them. We won't set up our own shops. We won't do that. But we'll come to their market and we'll buy there. And what is happening here? What are they doing here as they argue with themselves in that way? What they're doing is expediency. They're going for expediency. That's the thinking behind it, isn't it? And whenever you start to think about God's word in terms of expediency, whenever you start to try and maneuver around it, it shows that the spirit of God's command is being rejected. Whenever I find a clear command I don't like, and I start looking into the small print to try and find a way around it, I'm already saying in my heart, I don't trust you, Lord, to know what is the best thing for me to do with this one day in seven. I don't trust you. And that's so mad, isn't it? Because if we use this day correctly, it makes sense of the rest of the week. And we are fools if we don't take this creation ordinance seriously. So are you setting a day apart for God, for rest, for prayer, a day that is free from work, a day that is free for friends, that's free to watch rugby special or whatever? Because London is a busy, lonely place. That's what I find. And we need a day that is free for friends and relations. And if we want that day, then we are going to have to fight for it. We're going to have to fight for that day. And we're called to do that here. Because although we're not bound by the Old Testament Sabbath regulations, because Christ is our Sabbath rest, we're fools if we neglect this God-given principle of one day in seven when we don't work, even if we do have an SA crisis. And in my limited experience, mainly in the student world, I have to say that the really outstandingly fruitful Christians I met guarded their Sundays. They guarded them for God. They guarded them for others. They guarded them for rest. They guarded them. And I remember so clearly, I remember banging on about this to one student. He said, "Rico, it's not the one day shall ye rest that's my problem, it's the six shall ye labour that I struggle with." But the problem in London, as far as I can see from the friends I know here, is that they're labouring all the time. They're labouring all the time. And that's dreadful. And we must fight to guard our Sundays. The third area is the upkeep of the temple, verses 32 to 39. Now again, this goes back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 30, where they recognised that there was an individual responsibility to give annually to keep the ministry of the temple active. And we see here that in order to fulfil their promise at the end of the chapter, we will not neglect the house of God. In order to say that and keep to it, they would have to give a lot of time, a lot of energy, and a lot of resources to the work of God. They were going to have to give money in verse 32. They were going to have to give grain in verse 33. They were going to have to be on a rota to collect firewood in verse 34 to keep the temple fires burning. They were going to have to give their first fruits in verse 35. They were going to have to pay tithes to keep the priests and Levites in work, in verse 37 to 39, to support them. Now, this is the issue here. You aren't going to do all this with your time, with your energy, and with your resources unless you see the temple at the heart of your national life. Unless you see your relationship with God as your number one priority, you're not going to put in this time and this energy and these resources. You're not going to do it. Unless you conclude that if the temple goes, your relationship with God goes. Unless you conclude that, you're not going to put the time in. Well, there are profound differences between a 5th century BC Israelite and a 20th century AD Christian. Not least that we do not have a temple to keep up. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 tells us that every individual Christian is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So the God who revealed himself in the earthly temple in Jerusalem now dwells in us. So all those detailed regulations, all these regulations we see here, are not applicable to us. They don't apply. But we do have a corporate identity as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an identity in this country as that church, and we have that identity worldwide. And we do, therefore, have a responsibility towards its ministers and the continuance of its work. We must support that. And there are many missionary organisations at the moment that are not being supported. So our time, our energy, and our resources are needed. And if London is awash with Christians, as it seems to me it is, who float from church to church like spiritual gypsies, then that is not right. These lists that we see before us in chapters 10, 11, and 12 contain the names of people who took responsibility. They didn't leave it to somebody else. They sacrificed their weekends to help with the Sunday school. And we have a great need here for the Sunday school. We're short of those teachers. They picked up covenant forms at the welcome desk and they said, right, I am going to help pay the bills because it's my responsibility. They came to the prayer meeting regularly. They were determined to obey God and take responsibility for his church. And these names are a challenge to us all because they are the names of the committed people. They are the names of the ones that were dedicated. And so they challenge us. Well, I must conclude. And if you haven't been awake so far, or if you see your neighbours awake, could you nudge that person now and say, wake up, because he's about to say the most important thing he's going to say. And particularly if you sort of had a hassle this morning with the clocks going forward, do that particularly, because you're probably disorientated. Reorientate yourself for 5 minutes now, please. What is all this saying to us? What is all this saying to us? What is it saying? Well, it's saying this. If I say to myself, I will marry who I want to, whatever their belief. If I say to myself, I will do what I like with my Sabbath. If I say to myself, I don't see why I should give my time, energy, and resources to the church. What I'm actually doing when I say that or live like that is showing that I do not really trust God. I'm saying I don't actually trust you, God, to know what is best for me. So what I'm really saying is God's unreliable. I'm really saying to God, you're unreliable. I'm saying you can't trust God when he says you must marry in this framework. I'm saying you can't trust God when he says, look, here's a day of rest, treat it differently. I'm saying you can't trust God when he says, use the energy and resources I've given you for these causes. And if I say, oh, no, he's not to have his hands on these areas, I'm really saying, not only can I not trust God, I actually know better than God. I know better than God. And actually what I'm doing then is I'm setting myself up as the authority and I'm doing and going by what seems best to me. And so I'm taking the Bible and I'm shutting it. And I'm saying, no, I won't do it God's way. I won't do that. And I'm saying, I'm actually going to worship myself and I'll decide what I do myself. And I'm going to do what feels good to me. I'm going to do what I feel like doing. And as I do that, I'm doubting God's power to help me to do things his way. I'm doubting God's wisdom. And I'm doubting God's love. And that is madness if we do that. We are fools if we do that. We're fools because we're worshipping ourselves. And if we worship ourselves, we become enslaved. And we can see that, can't we? If we say, oh, poor me, fancy God telling me to do that. I couldn't possibly do that. Actually, I'm worshipping myself. I'm saying, no, I'll be God here. And we know that that is wrong. So let's determine to trust and obey God. In our relationships, in our Sabbath, in the way that we use our energy and our resources. Let's go the way of trust and obedience, the way that these people, these names went here so long ago. Let's do that. Let's make trusting God the priority. Let's choose it every day. And we can do that because we have a great God and we can trust him. Let's pray. a moment of silence now to perhaps reflect on one area where you know that you need to begin trusting and obeying God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Lord, we want to ask your forgiveness for the times when we haven't trusted and obeyed you. And we pray that you would give us the strength to trust and obey you in the days ahead, in the weeks ahead, and in the years ahead. Amen.